Now let me turn this one back on. Thank you, guys. Isn't that a beautiful song? And a beautiful message. Today I have an unusual message. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. If I could read my handwriting, we'd be okay. Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. A message I call The Trouble with Fools. Jesus was teaching a group of people one day. In fact, he was speaking to thousands of people. So much so that Dr. Luke records, and I quote, "So many had gathered together that they were trampling one another." That's a crowd. Jesus spoke of the danger of the false teaching of the Pharisees. He taught of the practical provisions of God for daily necessities, and he warned about the terrible sin in that day of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That was a sin that occurred only in his ministry. He covered a number of topics that day. And that is when a man in the crowd interrupted him. He must have been near the front so Jesus could hear him. And this man implored Jesus to settle a legal matter between himself and his brother. Well, let's read what happened. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." There was a family squabble between an older brother and a younger brother after their dad had died. Under Jewish law, the older brother would inherit 2/3 of the family estate and other brothers would divide the rest. Apparently, there was a disagreement from this younger brother who came to Jesus about how much he was getting. He wanted Rabbi Jesus to intervene. Rabbis actually did serve as arbitrators in family disputes in that day. But that was not Jesus' mission. He did not come into the world to handle such trivial matters. And Jesus could also see through to the core of the issue with this guy. The real problem was the covetousness of both he and his brother. The word "you" is in Greek there is plural. It means you guys, you both. I didn't come to be an arbitrator between you two boys. They were both greedy. Then Jesus turned to the crowd and his disciples and he warned them all about the danger of covetousness. He emphasized the point that the point in life is not in gaining possessions. The stuff in this life is never to become an end in itself. A person is measured by what they are, not by what they possess. And with that, Jesus began to tell a story, a parable that illustrated this truth. In this story, a certain farmer had a fantastic crop. He grew more than his barns could possibly hold. He had an unusual situation. He actually had a problem. Now, he never considered giving any of it away. He could have been a generous man, a righteous man, and helped the poor. He could have actually saved himself the trouble and expense of a building project. But all he thought about was himself. So he had a self-conversation. It was all me, myself, and I. And after making provisions for himself and after congratulating himself, he made plans for himself. He would enjoy this excess for years to come. Now, I need to pause and just say a couple of things. First of all, the Bible does not condemn prudent business practices. That's quite all right. And it certainly does teach us to save for the future. But this man was consumed with greed. He was self-centered and arrogant. He certainly wasn't thankful to God. He thought only of himself. And that turned out to be stupid, because his downfall was soon to come. Look again at verse 20. Jesus said, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you.'" God summoned him to a quick judgment. You see, his life was not his own. It was a gift, something entrusted to him by God. And now at his death, he was required to give an accounting of his life to God. God called him, "Fool, your time is up." Someone has defined that a fool is a person whose plans end at the grave. And his plans did. He believed that life consisted in accumulating things. And he assumed that death was way out in the future. If you had had the chance to talk to that man that afternoon and ask him, "What is your name, sir?" he would have replied, "I'm the rich man. I'm the rich guy. Don't you see all this prosperity?" He would have boasted about it, bragged about it. But God called him something different that night. God called him fool. He was a fool in the eyes of heaven. He had lived without God. Now he would die without God. And the great tragedy was not what he would leave behind. The great tragedy is what lay before him: an eternity without God. Look at verse 21 again. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What does it mean to be rich toward God? It means to acknowledge gratefully that everything we have is a gift from God. Now you might say to yourself, "Well, I worked hard to earn what I have." And you probably have. But all of your skills, your abilities, your education, even the opportunities were given to you by God. And so what you receive is a blessing from His hand. It also means that we use what He's given to us for the good of others. Wealth can be enjoyed and employed at the same time. This parable is a very short story, but it has a very stark message. It's a warning about greed. Greed, covetousness are dangerous to life. But for the point of our sermon today, I want to focus on that word that's used: fool. Now, I want us to be careful. Jesus warned us about using that word in anger toward other people. It can be extremely rude and arrogant to describe another person that way. We're not to carelessly call someone a fool. However, there is biblical meaning to the word. There are accurate uses of the word. Some people really are fools. And I want us to take a quick look at some of the ways the Bible describes genuine fools. Not all the ways. I don't have time for that. But a few of them. Y'all think I preach long? I listen to John MacArthur every week. None of his sermons are under an hour. Psalm 53, we have the atheistic fool. "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Now, in the Bible, fool most often carries a moral tone to it, not an intellectual meaning. It doesn't really mean somebody who's mentally stupid. It means somebody who's morally false. And the first falsehood expressed in being a fool is the rejection of God. You see, to believe that there is no God and to act like there is no God is foolish. How a person can honestly look at the wonder of creation and the complexity of life and not see the hand of a creator is beyond me. I can't grasp it. Just a couple of quick passages from the Psalms. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that just means a descendant, the Son of Man, do you care for him? The psalmist looked up at the sky and he said, when I look at how big the sky is and how insignificant I feel, why do you care about me? And you know, the sky is pretty dang big. I taught middle school science for a while, so I have respect for all the teachers. I had 83 middle schoolers. I don't know how I survived. But one thing I remember from the astronomy part of that was that our galaxy, the Milky Way, our one galaxy, if you started at one end of our galaxy and you traveled at the speed of light to the other end of our galaxy, do you know how long it would take you? 100,000 years. 100,000 solar years. That's a big galaxy. And that's just one. The astronomers tell us there's thousands of galaxies. God made a magnificent universe. And how you can look up at that and say, well, it just happened. There's some matter one time condensed and it blew up. And Look at Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, another quick passage from the Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's like the heavens sing it out. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. When you see nature and all the glory and majesty of nature, how can you imagine that it just happened? I was privileged in seminary that my professor, Dr. Howard Mapes, taught biology to the undergraduate school and theology to the graduate school. And in one of the lectures, and I had him for three semesters, one of the lectures, we spent 3 hours on the subject of human DNA. He just took the seminary students and said, I'm going to stop and give you a lecture on human DNA. I was flabbergasted. How complex that is. How you can believe that that occurred with chance, time, and mutation is absurdly stupid. The heavens, all of nature, declares the glory of God. Nature declares the majesty of a creator. And all of our science, every aspect of our science, is nothing more than a discovery of what God has made. Science is not against God. Some people have the silly idea that you either have religion or science. Well, maybe there are some religions that don't know anything about science, but the Christian faith is not one of them. The Christian faith recognizes science is the discovery of what God has made. Science is not against God. Science does not replace God. Science is our understanding of how incredible and complex God has made our universe. But the atheistic fool does not want to acknowledge God. For if he acknowledged God, he'd have to acknowledge that there's an authority over his life, that he's accountable to somebody. And he doesn't want that accountability. He wants the freedom to run his own life and do things the way he chooses. And the rest of that first verse we read that talks about the abominable iniquity, that's the result. Believing there is no God. You see, a person is not an atheist because they cannot intellectually believe in a creator. That's just an arrogant excuse. The atheist closes his eyes to the evidence. He refuses to see what he doesn't want to see. Another way of translating this verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It can also be translated, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God for me. There is no God for me. The Hebrew word has in it the idea of malicious refusal to acknowledge the truth. He doesn't want any part of God. And he pretends, therefore, he's too smart for God. And according to the Bible, he's nothing but a fool. And then we have the ignorant fool. Chapter 1, verse 7, the ignorant fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That verse ought to be on the front of every school in America. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Every true fact of our universe comes from the God. Now, when the Bible says the fear of the Lord, it doesn't mean to be afraid of him. It doesn't mean to be scared. It means to have reverence, to have reverential awe. It involves taking him seriously, holding him in the highest respect. In essence, the fear of the Lord is awe toward the Almighty. This respect, this acknowledgement is the beginning of knowledge. It's the source of learning. What an alphabet is to reading, where notes are to music, and what numerals are to mathematics, this reverence toward God is the foundation, the beginning, the first principle of knowledge. That's true in the physical world. It's even more true in the moral world. But the fool rejects this principle. Like the atheist, this man despises God and despises the source of God. He might believe there is a God. He might even be an agnostic and just say, I'm not even going to decide. But he has no honor for God in his life. He might be a smart man. He might be a highly educated man. He might have several PhDs. But he can never be a wise man. For in his dismissal of God, he's an ignorant man. He is ignorant of the most important principle in the universe. What can be more responsible and reasonable than the creature honoring the Creator? But this man doesn't honor the Creator. He's conceited, resists moral truth. He especially resists the instructions of moral truth, the Bible. And he lives his life as if it doesn't matter. He wants to be his own boss, just like the atheist, determine his own morality, rejecting what God teaches us in His Word. He discounts the Bible in his pride. And in his stubbornness, he is nothing but an ignorant fool. Then the Bible describes the mocking fool. The mocking fool. Look at the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 9. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. Now, the Hebrew in that is a little bit vague. And some of your Bible translations will say the fools mock at sin. And others will say, as the ESV does here, the fools mock at the guilt offering. I read 5 translations for every sermon, I promise you, and 13 commentaries. Sometimes the wording is, they have to choose what they think is the best explanation of the passage. But both are true. Fools mock at sin, and they mock at religion. Fools mock at sin. They don't believe their actions are sinful. Like the ignorant fool, this person wants to determine his or her own morality. They want to do whatever seems right to them. They don't care what some religion says or what the Bible says. They are convinced that their values are high. Their values are, their actions are just and right. They mock at what religious people would call sinful behavior. To them, it's perfectly acceptable behavior. It's cultural behavior. Everybody does this. It's politically correct. We have that going on in America today. People who claim our values endorse gay pride, abortion on demand, gender identity. What the Bible calls sin, they call personal truth. And if you disagree with them, they say you're full of hate speech. They mock at sin. They don't consider themselves to be sinners. Not only do they mock at sin, they mock at religion. This particular passage is dealing with two different people. This verse comes from the Old Testament practice of making a guilt offering. A person who is convicted that they've done something wrong and they want to go to the temple and make a guilt offering is a way of following the practice of the Jewish faith and making amends to restore fellowship with God. And they do get fellowship with God in their repentance, because God always honors repentance 1,000% of the time. But this person is the one who mocks at that. The fool doesn't care. He mocks at sin and he mocks at religion. In essence, he mocks at God. And there are people today who do that to us. They look at us as Christians and think we're a bunch of religious nuts. We're zealots. And they assume we're weak people. Well, you have to be a weak person to think that you have some need of a God. They're arrogant. They're convinced that they're the ones who are strong. They're the ones who are superior. They're the ones who are elite. They laugh at religion. They laugh at God. And they don't have any idea that they're laughing their way straight to hell. And then the scripture speaks of the quarreling fool. You might have run into one or two of these. The quarreling fool. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. This person loves to argue. They're arrogant. They think they're always right. I have some people in my extended family like that. You happen not to agree with them, they'll continue to argue and argue and argue until they can dissuade you or they drive you away, one of the two. They'll repeat their points relentlessly over and over because they can't think that any other point it could be possibly correct but theirs. Now, according to the scripture, it's an honor for a person to keep out of quarrels, to do their best to be on friendly terms with other people. But this person relishes quarrels. They love to fight. They seek to dominate because they truly believe they alone are correct. Part of their trouble, aside from just being arrogant, is that they just won't listen to other people. They won't listen to anybody else's ideas or experience or advice. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 speaks to this. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Well, this fool is hard-headed and hot-tempered. He or she is prone to speak rashly, and they like to keep on talking. They'll babble and babble and babble on. Look at this passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 12 and following. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and at the end of his talk is evil madness. He loves conspiracies. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be and who can tell him what will be after him. You can't tell him anything. This is an illustration the prophet is giving us, that the fool talks on and on. He knows everything. Of course he doesn't, but you can never convince him of that. He just argues. Then the prophet Jeremiah, actually Ecclesiastes is from Solomon. I'm going to preach on Solomon next week. But Jeremiah is the prophet. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 11, we have the stealing fool. The stealing fool. Do we have that one? If we don't, I'll find it. Jeremiah, let me find it real quick. Jeremiah chapter 11, chapter 17. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool, the stealing fool. This is an illustration from Jeremiah that shows the consequence of living for money. The proverb points to a type of sand grouse, which sometimes hovers over the eggs of another bird, a different bird's eggs. And when those eggs hatch, the young chicks fly away and they'll never come back to that false mother. They'll just be gone. So the prophet says that this is the consequence of somebody stealing. The thief might gain riches for a time, getting his money in an unjust manner, but those ill-gotten gains will one day vanish. His money will fly away, just like the bird in the illustration. And in the end, you'll be nothing but a fool. You know, in Scripture, we're taught to love people and use money, not the other way around. Not use money, use people and love money. Money's just an object. It's neither good or bad in itself, it's just an object. But how you receive money and what you do with money, that does involve good and bad. We are to earn our money honestly, use it wisely, and of course submit all things to the Lordship of Jesus. When my four kids were little, I tried to teach them about gaining money the right way. And I also emphasized three principles. Here's what I taught my kids. Give to God first. Save regularly. Spend wisely. Give to God first. Save regularly. Spend wisely. Those three principles will go a long way in guiding a person in the right use of money. We're also warned in Scripture not to make making money the goal of our lives. Because a passion to get rich leads to danger. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul says the love of money, not money, it's just an object. The love of money is a danger. Do not make yourself foolish by making money the goal of your life. And certainly don't steal to get it. Life is too important to be wasted like that. Well, we have just a few examples of how the Bible uses the word fool. The atheistic fool, the ignorant fool, the mocking fool, the quarreling fool, and the stealing fool. But before we close, I want to take a brief look at a different perspective. Actually, a positive way in which that word is used. Look at me with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 18 and following for the right kind of fool. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, this culture, the way that people live now, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Paul's writing to a church that was in Greece. And the Greeks loved philosophy. They loved rhetoric, which is public speaking, and they loved philosophy. And they prided themselves on thinking that they were intelligent and brilliant and smart and they could talk well. And that's what the Greeks prized. And Paul is trying to tell the people of this church, that's not what you're to prize. What you're to prize is the simple message of the gospel. The simple message of the gospel. It is simple. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. That's a message a child can understand. That word believe means to depend on, to trust in, to stand upon. It doesn't mean just an intellectual assent. Hey, the devil believes that Jesus is Messiah. It means to depend on him, to trust him, to stand upon him, to have no other way of salvation but him. That's the message the Apostle Peter spoke to the Sanhedrin, the very people he was scared to death of some weeks before, but now filled with the Holy Spirit, he boldly proclaims. Look at this passage, Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Peter's talking to the guys who condemned Jesus to death. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter's telling those people, your Jewish religion won't save you. Only Jesus will. You know, we share as believers that the way to God is by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus. Repentance means turning. Turning. I'm going one direction, and I make a U-turn. Go a different direction. It's an act of the will, a turning. You see, you can't come to God if you're facing the wrong way. You have to turn. Turn from your sins and turn to God. And faith means trusting. That's also an act of the will. By faith, you trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness. You place your trust in his sacrifice for you on the cross. That's how salvation happens. Turn and trust. Turn and trust. It's that simple. Like an old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to that cross I cling. You may not understand it. Intellectually, you might not be able to grasp it. That's okay. It's an act of faith. It's a leap of faith. You know, I'm reminded of something Billy Graham used to say. He was fond of saying this, I don't know how a brown cow eats green grass and produces white milk and yellow butter. but I believe in the cow. You see, whether you understand it or not, salvation is from an act of faith. And the world might call that silly. The world might think that that's a foolish notion. Some people may say, you're a bunch of fools to believe something like that. That's okay. I'll be that kind of fool. I'll be a fool for Jesus. That kind of fool. Now, I believe in reason. I believe in education. I hold to common sense. God gave us brains and we're to use them. It's perfectly all right to think, to examine, to question. I don't understand everything in this book. I promise you that. I've studied it for over 30 years, very diligently for over 30 years. I don't know everything in here. But by faith, I trust it's the Word of God. And as I examine it and ask God to show me things, I have learned some stuff. I still stuff I don't know, but I have learned some stuff. It's okay to think. It's okay to question. You don't challenge God by asking questions. He's the author of the universe. He's not challenged by your questions. You know, Josh McDowell has a book for teenagers that's entitled, Don't Leave Your Brain at the Door. You don't stop thinking, being a Christian. You come to Christ as an act of faith, but you still have reason. I'm reading a book right now about a true story about a guy who is a very dedicated Muslim. Very dedicated Muslim from a very dedicated Muslim family. And he was got on a debate team in his college with a Christian who is dedicated to Christians. And the Muslim and the Christian would debate with each other. And for over a period of about 3 years, the Muslim got saved. And the name of his book is Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus. You know, while rational thought's encouraged, there's even a section of Christian theology called Christian apologetics, which is rational facts to believe in God, rational facts to believe in Jesus, to believe in the Bible. A good deal of material in Christian apologetics. My seminary had a degree in that, a degree of master's of Christian apologetics. That's fine. But let me tell you something. No one was ever saved by reason alone. Eventually, a person has to take that leap of faith and ask Jesus to come in their heart. That's what has to take place. The only way to the presence of God is reaching out to Jesus. And that's why the Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name of the Lord, my friends, is Yeshua, Jesus. The world might call me a fool for doing that. I don't care. I'll take that title. I'll be a fool for Jesus. One last point. We'll wrap up. The seemingly foolish method. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. You know, as we've seen, this is also written to that church in Corinth, the Greek church. They could not, as a general population, understand anything good coming from a crucifixion. These people whom this letter was written to, they saw crucifixion. They were witnesses of crucifixion. They knew how brutal and ugly and ruthless that was. Crucifixion in the first century was viewed with universal disgust. It was not mentioned in polite society. You wouldn't go to a party and say, let's talk about crucifixion. No, it was a taboo subject. And yet, that's the subject Paul preached. That's what he talked about. He talked about the message of the cross, the message of Jesus. And I want to focus on that word, word. Word, word. Our gospel, our good news, is powerfully presented with spoken words. Now, true, they're Christian tracts which can be effective. They're Christian books that can be effective. And sometimes men and women are won to Christ simply by reading a Bible. The Gideons have thousands of examples of that. But primarily, men and women, boys and girls, are led to salvation by somebody speaking words to them. And when we as Christian men and women share the message of God's plan, especially in quoting Scripture, God's Spirit speaks in a powerful way. And this can be done one-on-one to a friend, a neighbor, a family member, or it can be done to a group like this. You see, God doesn't write His plan of salvation in the sky. And He doesn't paint it on the side of a mountain. He doesn't even have angels come down and proclaim it. God uses people. And many times He uses people speaking words. When it comes to a group like this, it might seem foolish that God can use a man standing at a pulpit talking about Jesus and reach people's lives. But He does. The preaching of the gospel might seem to be foolish by some, but it works because the Holy Spirit uses it. God's ways are not our ways. The message of the cross and the method of presenting the cross might seem to the world to be foolish, but to those who are saved through it, it is the power of God. And so, we end today by understanding that there are indeed biblical fools. And we've looked at a few examples of the wrong kind of fool and one example of the right kind. Which one are you? Let's bow for prayer.